So the rest of you, you would open your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. We're continuing in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark that we've entitled Following Jesus. This is the last of a series of five stories that have all had a similar theme. I read from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever Bible you have. If you want to use the church Bibles, you'll find this text on page 838. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. These are the very words of God. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he came to the man with the withered hand, or he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, or to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, Lord of the Sabbath, Part 2. If you were here last week, and I heard there was a text thread last week that I had only wished I had seen. Apparently, there were some ladies who were counting their steps to make sure they weren't violating the Sabbath. And if you weren't here for that last week, you won't get it, but it was pretty interesting. This is just a follow-up to the first confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees and their scribes over the Sabbath last week. And so that's why I've called this Lord of the Sabbath Part 2. I actually could have called it Showdown in the Synagogue Part 2, because we did the showdown in the synagogue with the demon early on, and now there's another showdown. But as I said earlier, this is the fifth in a series of conflict stories that began back in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus versus religious leaders over what constitutes a proper interpretation of the law of God. The scribes and the Pharisees have proven themselves over and over and over to be committed, devoted to their own oral traditions, the traditions of mankind. Well, Jesus, if you don't mind me saying this, and I actually stole this from John MacArthur, Jesus' only allegiance was to the gospel of God. That's what Jesus, he wasn't going to be devoted to man's traditions. He was following the gospel of God. And part of the problem is that in the face of this confrontation, Jesus is offering that gospel to the needy and to the alienated, to paralytics and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. My gosh, how dare you? And it's really sad when it's our religion that blinds us to our greatest need, isn't it? This is the very problem I think Jesus was addressing in those first few Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Those first four Beatitudes set the heart condition of a person of the kingdom of God. Broken in and of themselves, realizing their own insufficiencies and looking only to Christ for their hope. This account that we just read in Mark 3, 1 through 6 is, like so many others, recorded in each of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of the commentators that I use is a man named William Hendrickson, who is dead now. But in his commentary on this passage, what he did very kindly for me was, and I have a harmony of the Gospels that I use, but he basically did a harmony of all three passages that describe this very event. This one in Mark 3, It's also recorded in Matthew 12, and it's recorded in Luke 6. And so what I want to do is, I don't want you to have to follow along in your Bible. I just want you to hear this, because this takes each of the gospel writers and takes their version of this account and puts it all together, and it will set us up for our consideration of Mark's passage. So here it is. Another Sabbath has arrived. Jesus enters the synagogue where he teaches, that according to Luke. And attending the service is a man with a shriveled hand. Dr. Luke tells us it's his right hand, because Luke's interested in that kind of stuff. The opponents of Jesus, that is the Pharisees and their scribes, are closely watching him with the purpose of preparing a charge against him. And he knows their thoughts, and he makes them voice what they have on their mind, because they actually ask the question in Matthew, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus turns to the man with the withered hand, tells him to rise and step forward, and then he asks his opponents, is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And when they remain silent, he looks at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he continues in the Matthew passage by asking this question, what man of you, if he has a sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not grab a hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? And therefore, it is right to do good on the Sabbath. So he then says to the man, stretch out your hand. And so complete was the restoration that his right hand is now as sound as the other, according to Matthew. The opponents are furious. That's according to Luke. They leave in fury, and having left the synagogue, not only did they discuss what they should do to Jesus, but they make contact with the Herodians, and we'll talk about them. So they combine, a combined plot is hatched to kill and destroy Jesus. And that is what has happened in this passage that we're looking at. But now what I want to do is, now that we've put it all together from all three evangelists, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've looked at this whole account, I want to look at what Mark records for us. And the first thing I want us to see is the heart of the matter in verse 1 and 2. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus. And Mark tells us what they were looking for, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and he tells us why they were looking for that, so they might accuse him. Please don't miss the irony here. The Pharisees are not neutral observers. They are denying Jesus the right to do good on the Sabbath, while they are conspiring to do evil on the Sabbath. Do you see the irony here? It's amazing. They wanted Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath. Why? So they could accuse him of breaking their laws. What would allow them? They wanted to bring these charges, but why? Why did they have it in for Jesus so much? What had he done to them or to anyone to deserve this kind of treatment? After all, what had he done? He had healed the sick and disabled. He had brought deliverance to those who were oppressed by demons. He had brought a message of forgiveness to sinners and outcasts of society. He had brought the hope of the gospel to all who would repent and have faith. None of that sounds worthy of these accusations in this plot. But the problem was less about what Jesus did and more about what Jesus said. Because he did demonstrate by his works that he was the Son of God, and the power that he demonstrated over disease and demons and death and sin. And this would seem like good news at face value, but Jesus made it clear through his teaching that he was opposed to the Pharisees' works-based righteousness. And they simply could not deal with that. For their whole system was built around earning. And Jesus said there is nothing to earn. It was all built on meriting. And he said you cannot merit grace. It was all based on achievement. And he was trying to get us to be broken in spirit. These were gifts of grace to fallen mankind. But in order to receive them, we had to remove all spiritual pride and they couldn't do it. And every time they saw him, they were confronted with that fact, that everything they had done to set themselves apart from the rest of the people of Israel in God's eyes was rubbish, to appropriate from Paul. Jesus had exposed their pride, and they hated him for it. They wanted to be seen for their own righteousness. And Jesus let them know as much. You guys, he says, are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look awful good on the outside, but you're not filled with anything but dead and rotten stuff on the inside. And for them, there was absolutely nothing more sacred than their Sabbath observance. And so Jesus chose to hit them right where they lived. John MacArthur has said this, and I hate this, but it's so true. The more religious people are, and the more proud they are of their religion, the more they are resistant to the gospel of grace. This week, somebody on, I read this somewhere and I wrote it down, but I didn't write where I got it from. It's not me, but it's good. Guys, it's far easier to learn our theology than to live it. We can have our doctrine together and we can live like the devil. And these guys that we're accusing, that Jesus is accusing here, the Pharisees, these were the Bible-believing fundamentalists of their day. And they had lost God's love and grace and compassion for doctrine and for human tradition and human rules. You can call it holiness. You can call it piety. You can call it whatever you want. But you know what it is? It's stinking self-righteousness. And Jesus said there's no place for it if you want to receive God's grace. That's the heart of the matter, and that's why the conflict exists. But then we move from the heart of the matter to Jesus revealing their hearts in verses 3 through 5. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. I want you to notice something here. There is a conflict, right? There's been a series of confrontations. Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. Jesus takes the horns of this dilemma. Jesus is the one who takes the offensive. He calls for the man with the withered hand to come forward. It's not really come forward. Can you put up the next picture? This is a place that Cheryl and I actually were in 2012. This is Gamla. If you can picture where the Sea of Galilee is, okay? And up at the top of the Sea of Galilee are the three cities where Jesus did so much of his ministry. Over a little further on the east side, as you're getting over to the side which is referred to in the Bible as the Decapolis, and the place where the pigs ran off the cliff, you're not quite that far, but you're over on that side. This is still Galilee. This is not the Decapolis proper, and this is Gamla. And this is a synagogue that dates from Jesus' time, first century. So, since the Gospels tell us that Jesus preached in all the synagogues throughout Galilee, and since this is a synagogue that existed during the time of Jesus, guess what? This is one of the few places where we were in Israel where our teacher told us, you may be right where Jesus was. Okay, but I want you to notice how this is set up. You know, when Cheryl and I first came here to Mayer Community Church, this is not the way our church was set up. We had two columns of chairs. that went this way. And the pulpit was right here. That way I could lead the singing and no one could see the words. It was excellent. It was excellent design. Okay? So I moved so y'all wouldn't have to look at me. But what we normally do is we have people come forward. That is not where the preacher or the reader of Scripture in a synagogue stood. They would be right in the middle. And they would typically stand to read and then sit down on Moses' seat and teach something like this. Okay? And so he'd be right in the middle. What Jesus calls for this man to do is not come forward. He says, come right out here in the middle. Everyone is sitting around on these stone benches. The people who attend the synagogues normally and the Pharisees who are all there sitting there watching Jesus to see what he's doing. And Jesus calls this man to come forward. And let me tell you, I do not have a physical disability. There are some people here who do. I doubt that anyone who has a physical disability wants to be made a public spectacle of. And yet Jesus brings this man with a withered hand forward, which could bring upon him shame and embarrassment, but which is also likely to elicit sympathy. As the synagogue looks at this man, and by the way, tradition, not scripture, but tradition from other sources say, this man was a stonemason who injured his hand and was not able to provide for his family any longer and was destined to beg. They knew who he was. Doesn't matter if that's true or not. We could speculate whether or not this was the result of a disease or an injury or what it was, but his hand was worthless. And Jesus calls him forward. And frankly, if I think about this man, this would also be a severe test of his faith. Right? I typically don't think about this story from the perspective of the man with the withered hand. I think about Jesus. I think about the Pharisees. But think about him. I'm going to get up in front of everyone with my hand. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to trust him? Because if I trust him and he proposes to heal me and he doesn't, where do I stand with the Jewish leaders? I'm out. And in the midst of this showdown, Jesus asks a two-part question. And the first part is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? And what's he talking about here? He's talking about what he's about to do. He's asking them, you know, you're here to look, you're here, you've asked the question already according to Matthew's gospel, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I know what you're thinking. So let me ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? The technical term for this in the most sophisticated theology books in the world is this is a no-brainer. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. This is a rather long passage, but I just want you to listen to what Isaiah says. He says, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. God tells Israel, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more of your vain offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure your iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of you bearing them. When you spread out your hands before me, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Stop. God is coming down on the people for doing what he commanded. He commanded these feasts and these sacrifices. What's going on? I will not listen, he says, because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In other words, give up your religion and do what's right. Don't cover your religion with your man-made traditions. I'm sick and tired of it. And he goes on in Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 14, with a similar condemnation, where he says, let me get right to the point. I said 56, I actually think it's 58. 58, 6 through 14. He says, is this not the fast that I choose? Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And he goes on then to talk about the Sabbath. What's the clear answer? What's the no-brainer answer on whether it's lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Do good. He knew they knew this. This is straight out of their own word. Their own scriptures. But then he asks the second question. And the second question is this. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Can I tell you, church, if you're thinking people, and I think you are, he's not talking about himself here anymore. Because what he's about to do to the man with the withered hand is not to save his life. He's now turned the tables and he's confronting the Pharisees because he knows what's on their mind. What's on their mind? Kill him. Kill him. You're going to sit here and gripe at me for healing a man in a place of worship and freeing him from this physical oppression, and in your self-righteousness sit on this bench and plot my demise? Are you kidding me? See, the questions that Jesus uses to frame here, frame the real issue at stake. Here's what he's saying to them. He's saying, men, who is really honoring God, you or me? Is it Jesus that's honoring God because he wants to heal and help? Or is it the Pharisees who are honoring God by showing no compassion to this man with the withered hand and plotting to kill the Christ? Who is honoring God? And when they don't answer, do you see how Jesus is said to respond in verse 5? He looked at them with anger. Please do not underestimate what this word means. Don't try to soften it. Jesus is furious in a righteous way with them. And he's grieved at their hardness of heart. The anger means an intense anger, a wrath that does not subside. But the grief is being a feeling of deep sorrow and pity. And the reason is because of their hardness of heart, which talks about their dullness, their stubbornness, their callousness, their spiritual blindness. We might say that he was intensely angry at their sin and deeply sorrowful over what would be the consequences for their sin. Because I would suggest to you guys, and this came up today in our adult Bible study, that a litmus test of real biblical faith, or what James calls true religion, is how we react to good and to evil. I mean, I'm not talking about that's how you get saved. There's only one way to get saved, and that's through trusting in Christ alone. I'm just talking about what is a sign that we have a true biblical faith, and that is, how do we respond to suffering and injustice? How do we respond in that moment? Are we filled with compassion, or does it not move us at all? And Jesus was broken over the fact that these shepherds of Israel had no compassion whatsoever. But instead, their focus was merely on being theologically accurate. One of the commentators that I read says, the greatest enemy of divine love and justice is not opposition, it's not even malice, it's hardness of heart and indifference to divine grace. Another way to put that simply is the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. It's not caring. It's not caring, and they didn't care. They didn't care. And so he heals with a word. He just says, stretch out your hand. No work involved there. Right? Stretch out your hand. Guess what? Good as the other one. Immediately. Synagogue's abuzz. Man that's been healed's dancing around. And the Pharisees? Luke 6:11. Furious. That's right. Jesus took a man whose hand kept him from functioning and healed him. And the response of the Jewish religious leaders was fury. Which leads then to just a brief mention of verse 6 in what I have called the act of a depraved heart. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The idea of fury that's mentioned in Luke 6:11 is the idea of being so angry you've lost your mind. And isn't that what had happened? They lost their minds. They were blind to what was happening in front of them. The Savior had healed, and they were ticked that their traditions had been broken. It was not there. There was no love. And their response, well, we've got to get together and protect ourselves. We've got to protect our position. We've got to protect our reputation. We've got to get, it's Shakespeare. You probably don't expect me to quote Shakespeare much in a sermon, but it's Shakespeare who said, politics make strange bedfellows. So who do we have here? We have the Pharisees, who have absolutely no interest in the secular world, and the Herodians, who are only concerned about the secular world and politics, and they get in bed together because they've got a common enemy, and it's Jesus. And in the face of all that Jesus had said and done, the Pharisees could not find it in their hearts to open themselves up and to reconsider and to consider Christ. To reconsider the evidence, to reevaluate their hearts, to do a little self-examination and maybe get together and say, guys, do you think we've taken this Sabbath thing a little too far? They couldn't do it. Why? Because of what Mark tells us, the hardness of their hearts. That's such a dangerous place to be, beloved. It is so dangerous to allow your heart to get hardened. It's so dangerous where the things of the gospel don't penetrate. So dangerous where when you think of Jesus, you can take him or leave him. Don't let yourself go there. They did. And all it did was anger Jesus. Because as Bob said, there was no love. None. And so brings us to the end of these five confrontations with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And guys, I only have a single point of application for you this morning. And it's more a truth that we need to live on and then we need to live out, and we need to flesh out what it means to live this out. And here is the truth. Here's the lesson. Self-righteousness is a fierce enemy. There may be nothing more dangerous to the Christian life than self-righteousness. I mean that. I think the biggest threat to our to the church is probably not outside the church, but inside the church. And I think the biggest threat, frankly, to our maturing as Christians is not so much outside of us, but in our own hearts. And if you think about it, I want you to think about the many, 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 many ways that self-righteousness can be manifest in our lives. How about rules and traditions that go beyond Scripture, where we start setting those up, right? We blame the Jewish leaders here, but let's not forget what Paul said in Colossians 2:20. For if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. According to human precepts and teaching, these have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, you know, that self-denial like the monks in the desert used to do to beat themselves. But he said, there are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why do you do this? If with Christ you have died. Performing. Another way that self-righteousness can be seen is when we perform our religious duties to be seen. I mean, that's, I think, what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he talks about it in terms of prayer and fasting and giving, right? And not doing that to be seen. And they were doing it to be seen, because that established this religious pride, you know? Or here's another means of self-righteousness. This is one that, as I wrote this down, I deleted it because it had to do with me and I didn't want to talk about it. Not that the rest of these don't, but this one just hit me. Evaluating ourselves against others is a brilliant form of self-righteousness. And Paul addressed that in Romans 2, where he said, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You hypocrite. I'll delete that. We'll talk about that another time. Or maybe the most obvious and the most persistent form of self-righteousness, thinking that there is something that we can do in our own strength to make us right with God. Paul says in Romans 3:27-28, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works. Or we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, what he's saying is there's no way to be declared right by God but by faith. And so when we take our religion and our religious traditions and our religious beliefs and our religious preferences and we build this system that's going to get us right with God, we are in the throes of self-righteousness. There's probably not a single person who hasn't seen some version of the tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, and from that has that idea of the cliff, right? You know, that the man is separated from God by sin, and so we try all these ways to bridge that chasm. Things we do, good things, prayer, Bible reading, devotionals, taking communion, being confirmed, going to church, giving money, helping the poor, you know, wearing denim skirts down to our ankles, not wearing makeup. I mean, you know, the whole thing. I'm trying to paint broadly. And not a single one of those bridges that chasm. And yet we persist. We persist. We say there is something that it can't be that easy. It can't be that I don't have responsibility toward that. Because that's just the human bent, the fallen nature of man. I must have to do something to be right with God. And it's a lie. And what happens to us when we begin to sit there, and I couldn't think of a better word than stew. To stew in our own self-righteousness, what happens? Well, we become harsh and forgiving toward others. Incredibly judgmental. I read this morning, I don't know who said this, but the guy said, the judgmental heart has 100 microscopes, but not a single mirror. Whoa. And when we sit there and stew in our own self-righteousness, we can become self-reliant, independent from God. We can minimize, even completely miss out on God's grace given to us in Christ. And we can be burdened and trapped in what the old Latin term is quid pro quo, this for that kind of relationship. That if I do this, then God will do that. What a horrible way to have a relationship with your Father. That you think you have to earn His love. That you have to earn His grace. That you have to earn His mercy. So this morning, as I wrap up here, I am pleading with you, just as for 1 week in my stewing in this text, the Lord has been pleading with me, give up on yourself and your own religiousness. Give up on your own attempts at being right with God. Quit pretending to be right. Quit trying to get right. And instead, look to Christ, come to Christ, trust in Christ, cling to Christ. For there is no other way. Would you join me in prayer, please? God, it's heartbreaking as I look at my own life, the number of ways that I seek to earn what you have freely given me in Jesus. And because you have called me as one of the under-shepherds of this flock, my heart breaks for those in our church family who somehow think their standing with you is based upon what they can do to earn, merit, credit, achieve your forgiveness. But you have done it all. You have accomplished it all, you have given it all, you have paid it all in Christ. Would you bring that home to us in a joyful way right now so that we don't have to be self-righteously religious but broken vessels of your grace and mercy. Do that because your word says you'll get more honor and more glory that way, and you deserve it. Amen.